God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That's our pronouncement saying for this morning, the pronouncement of mispronouncement story on the part of Jesus from Mark chapter 12. Is there life after death? Is there more than this? It's ironic that even while the worldview of hardcore materialism and the religion or the philosophy of scientism seems to be on the rise, it seems that more and more people these days are interested in those things that are spiritual and what lies behind or beyond this physical existence and what happens after this life. In fact, surveys and polls actually show a rise in all things spiritual. And so, is there an afterlife? And if there is, what is that afterlife like? These are questions occupying many people even today. In fact, I was this past week, I walked into the squad room over at the Warsaw Police Department at lunchtime just in time to be asked my thoughts on this very question that evidently had been being discussed before I walked into the room. Are human beings the only occupants of the universe? I was told that's where the discussion began. And that question kind of led to a discussion about what might lie beyond this life. What might the afterlife be like if there is one? Inquiring minds want to know, at least down at the WPD. But most people want to know that. And that's why if someone has an experience, even today, of death and survives to tell about it or to write about it or to sell it to Hollywood so that a movie can be made about it, people will line up to buy those tickets or those books, and all in an attempt to have some kind of hope or more hope for more than what this has to offer, more than the vapor of this fleeting, passing existence. Is there an afterlife? Our text for this morning begins with an introduction to a group of people that to this point in Mark's gospel had not been previously encountered or mentioned. The group is called the Sadducees, we see here. The Sadducees were a sect of Jewish religious leadership that were in their associations associated with the temple and with the priesthood. And they were wealthy and powerful, generally speaking. And at the time of Jesus, they were in a battle with the Pharisees. You sometimes hear those together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, these two groups were actually battling each over other for the heart and the soul of religious Judaism. They were very different. The Sadducees philosophically were rationalists, meaning that they denied spiritual beings or a spiritual dimension. And logically, that means they denied anything beyond this. They denied a physical resurrection. And what we do know of the Sadducees in the scriptures, we know primarily as a result of their bitter opposition with the Pharisees. The Sadducees were religiously conservative, and so if any new idea cropped up or any new thought or innovation to the faith of its leaders, of their fathers, Sadducees were opposed to it, generally speaking. In fact, if it wasn't from the Pentateuch, if it wasn't from the books of Moses, if it wasn't from the first five books of our Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy, if it wasn't from the Pentateuch, the Sadducees weren't really interested in even talking about it. They didn't want to hear about it. Now, the resurrection, which incidentally the Pharisees held, the resurrection, life beyond this life, did not fall into that category of being taught in the Pentateuch, at least as they thought before this encounter with Jesus. And so our text begins with the words, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. The Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, they came to Jesus with this question. If you want to know a little bit more about them, Paul explains a little bit more about them in Acts chapter 28 and verse 3. It highlights this theological split within Judaism. Paul wrote there, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And so Paul gives us a little insight into these two groups of people, and especially the one in our text today, the Sadducees. And so the Sadducees denied both the spiritual dimension of human nature as well as any continuation of spirit or soul beyond this life. We are not spirits in a material world, as my cousin Gordon Sumner, also known as Sting, sang in one of his favorite songs. According to the Sadducees, we are not spirits in a material world. According to the Sadducees, we are material beings only in a material world. And that's all there is, and that's all there is at the end. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, that's it. Turn out the lights. Good night, the end. That's the Sadducees. We need to understand that as we get into this. Concerning the theology of the spiritual dimension, the resurrection and the afterlife, the Sadducees were just sure that Jesus, as they came to him that day, were going to agree with them in opposition to the Pharisees. And so they came to Jesus and they asked this question, "Teacher, Moses," notice they began with Moses because that's all they accept about the Old Testament, "Moses gave us a law that if a man dies, leaving a wife without children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who will be the brother's heir." And then they get into the seven brothers. The oldest of them married and then died with no children. The second married the widow. Soon he died, left no children. The next brother married her and died with no children. And this continued until all the brothers had married her and died, and there were still no children. Last of all, the woman died too. And so whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And they're saying that tongue in cheek because they don't believe in it. For all seven were married to her. Now, the question asked was not really a sincere question. The question was tongue in cheek. It was designed to actually ridicule the position of those who believed in the spiritual realm and in the resurrection and in the afterlife. The background of the passage is what is known as levirate marriage. It's established in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 6. The Jewish law of levirate, or what's sometimes just called brother-in-law marriage, was designed actually by God to protect a widow and children, if that widow had children. But it was designed to protect them, as well as to ensure the family's bloodline, that bloodline would be sustained in the event of a patriarch's death. And the family inheritance as well, the land and the property especially, would all be kind of kept within the family. And so, if a married man died childless, as in the question of our text, his wife would become the new wife of the next eldest brother. And any progeny of the new marriage would actually be counted as a child of that dead brother, essentially preserving that bloodline as well as the inheritance and assets of the family, keeping the wealth and property within the family. The Sadducees here were not questioning the legitimacy of the law of the levirate. They accepted that because Moses had established it, and he established it in the Pentateuch. What they were doing was ridiculing the idea of resurrection after death to an afterlife where just such kind of absurdities would crop up and kind of be played out. And so seven brothers, seven marriages, no children, to prejudice the choice here, whose wife would she be? That was the question in view, which was not really a question, but was a setup designed in their minds to expose the absurdity of the idea of a resurrection, as well as in their minds, if depending on where Jesus landed, would kind of erode some of Jesus' support and discredit him before some of his followers, and certainly before their followers. But as we've seen in the past, Jesus doesn't play those kind of games. Jesus doesn't get sucked into those kinds of things. He's very wise. He refuses to play the games of his opponents. He brilliantly rebuked and schooled the Sadducees here. And he told them four things. First of all, he said they didn't know the scriptures. And second, he told them they underestimated the power of God to raise the dead. And third, Jesus told them that they had miscalculated or misjudged the wisdom of God regarding the hereafter. And then fourth, Jesus kind of set up God's vindication of himself that was coming in his own soon-to-come resurrection. Resurrection and life beyond this is real. That's Jesus' teaching. Resurrection life is sure. You can count on it. gain some extra insight here, because not only can you count on it, it's going to happen. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be amazing if you know Jesus. Amazing when we experience it. And so this is a teaching of hope for us. It's a teaching of joy for us, because without resurrection, we have no hope. Paul will argue that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If there is no resurrection, we of all people are most miserable and our faith is in vain. But we're not. We're not. Our faith is sure. Our joy is full, is abundant, and our hope is guaranteed. And so resurrection is real, and resurrection life is sure, and we can revel and rejoice this morning in our hope. And so this morning, let's look from our passage. Let's look at four claims about resurrection life from Jesus' interaction with these Sadducees. Four claims that are the basis for joy and hope in this life. First of all, point number one, resurrection life is affirmed in the Scriptures. It's affirmed in the Scriptures. The Sadducees were not the only people in the ancient world who didn't believe in an afterlife. In fact, the ancient world is kind of peppered with relics and like tombstone inscriptions that kind of support that same idea that there's nothing beyond this. And so the Sadducees weren't the only people running around with this idea. And in fact, many still hold that same view today, that there's nothing more than this, that there is no afterlife. Some hold that position today. Others kind of assume that the human soul, in some sense, survives to be with God. Others think that the soul comes back in some sense. It takes another form. It reincarnates. And then still others are a bit more agnostic. They're not really sure what happens. And some are not just agnostic, but are apathetic. They don't really care what happens. And so that's kind of an overview of the landscape when it comes to the afterlife. But Jesus affirmed it. He affirmed life beyond this for everyone. And he does this by appealing to the Scriptures. Notice with me, and I think we should find it instructive this morning. Notice that Jesus doesn't resort to any anecdotal evidence. He doesn't resort to any anecdotal evidence. He doesn't tell any stories about someone who claimed to have died and then returned to tell about life beyond this one. Nor does Jesus offer any pseudo-scientific proof, or not even any scientific proof, although he would certainly be capable and qualified of all people to do that. And that's because our faith is based first in the Holy Scriptures. It's based in the Holy Scriptures. And then, second, as we're going to see in point number two of our outline, our faith is in the power of God. It's in the power of God, and that alone. And so Jesus said to the Sadducees in verse 24, your problem is, number one, you don't know the Scriptures, and number two, you don't know the power of God. Let's think about those together. First of all, let's consider the Bible's affirmation of the afterlife. After Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees, which was really kind of embarrassing for them, it was an embarrassing castigation about their lack of biblical knowledge. He said, you don't know the Scriptures. After that slapdown, he corrected them. He corrected them by going to the Scriptures. And not just any Scriptures, he went to the part of the Scriptures that they actually accepted. They accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. And so Jesus cited Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, God's words to Moses at the burning bush. Those words, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so if there is no life beyond this, then God's words there in Genesis 3, 6 make no sense. Would God be claiming to be the God of nothing? Would God be the God of ghostly shadows? Would God be the God of dead, rotting corpses? God didn't say, I was their God. God said, I am their God. And that's Jesus' argument. God is the God of his people, even in and after death. spent a lot of time over the years walking through the valley of the shadow of death with people. The great comfort is that God is the God of death. He's the God of life. He was the God of birth. He's the God of death. And there's great comfort in that. He's the God of His people even in and after death. And He's that because they still are. They still are. Life goes on. One doesn't cease to be. One continues to be. That's what the Scriptures say, according to Jesus. Before we leave this point, please notice Jesus appeals only to the Holy Scriptures as the base of God's truth about such things. We need to get back to that, folks. We need to get back to that. That needs to be our automatic default. What do the Scriptures say? God's Word, His revelation of Himself, His record of His relationship with His creation. That is our source of wisdom concerning God and redemption and life, as well as our rule of faith and practice. But the problem, very often for us, is that of the Sadducees. We don't know the Scriptures. We don't know the Holy Scriptures well enough, like the Sadducees, and so we're ill-equipped to handle the big questions. We're ill-equipped to handle the important issues of our day because we do not give ourselves to the study of the Holy Scriptures. And so we're drawn, when these kind of things come up, we're drawn to stories. Stories about the experiences of other people. Or we cite the latest expert or the latest high-profile preacher that we've heard or the latest article that some theologian has written and that we've read to support what we believe, which may or may not even be true. And we accept it because we do nothing to rectify our ignorance. We don't know the Scriptures. We as a culture, we're hurtling toward idiocracy. Jana and I were talking about this recently. We are hurtling toward idiocracy, the common, uncritical acceptance of ignorance that poses as truth and wisdom for life. And we wonder why our world is upside down. We wonder why evil is being accepted as good. We wonder why wrong is being promoted as right. We wonder why error is being considered truth. We wonder why sin is acknowledged as righteousness. Folks, we must order our theology and our lives according to thus saith the Lord. Automatic default. What does God say about this? What does God say? We have to return to biblical thinking. According to Jesus, the Bible affirms resurrection life. That's where Jesus went first thing. He went right to the Word of God. There is life beyond this mortal coil. The Bible says it. And when the Bible says it, folks, that settles it. Now, you've heard it said before, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. It doesn't really matter if you believe it or not. You should. But if the Bible says it, that settles it. End of story. End of discussion. And resurrection life is affirmed in the Scriptures. Jesus' second claim here about resurrection life is point number two in your outline. His support for it goes like this. Resurrection life is executed by God's power. It's executed. It's carried out by God's power. In addition to the Bible's plain assertions about resurrection, the Bible also affirms the truth of an afterlife by revealing a God who is powerful enough to make it happen. Our faith in the resurrection is based in the Bible, but not just in the Bible. It's also based upon our faith in and our knowledge of the power of God. And that's assuming we know our God. And so Jesus said in verse 24 to the Sadducees, you're not only ignorant of the Scriptures, you're ignorant of God's power in your lives as well. Like so many today. And it really makes sense. because like so many today, they had lived for so long apart from God that they had actually constructed a worldview that was totally occupied with themselves and totally occupied with their lives in this world. And so they had built this closed system of self-concern and self-consumption and self-fulfillment with little thought for what lies beyond this, little or no concern for anyone but themselves. And you know, that really makes sense. It makes sense that they would do that. If I thought that this was all there was, if I thought that this life was as good as it was going to get, that there was nothing beyond the grave, why do anything but seek your own pleasure? Why do anything but seek your own pleasure? Why do anything but indulge your sensual self? I mean, party, party, party. Party all the time. And then wave goodbye. If this is all there is. But what an empty and vain and vacuous life that would be. And it is for those who live that kind of life. Void of any satisfaction, any meaning, any purpose. But because there is more than this, there is more beyond this, even blessing beyond this for those who love and serve God, we live lives of meaning. We live lives of meaning infused with purpose in the strength and in the power of Almighty God who loved us and who created us to love and serve Him forever. And the God who raised Jesus will raise us to glory, to live with Him in bliss, to continue that which we do now. But before that time, He has empowered us with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And He's raised us, as we read a few moments ago in our responsive reading together on resurrection, He raised us to live confidently, to live victoriously as His witnesses. 1 Corinthians 6:14, 1 Corinthians 15:43. And this means that eternal life is a quality of empowered living. It's not something that's before us and just before us. And sometimes when we think about eternal life, we think about heaven and what's after death and after the grave and the glory and the bliss and all of that. But eternal life is now. We're living it. We're living it now, and it's going to just keep going. It's eternal. But it's not just a quantity of life. It's a quality of life. We live that kind of life now. That quality of empowered living has already begun, and it will carry it over into the glory of His presence when this mortal puts on immortality. And so, as we read a few moments ago, Paul says we're going to be changed at the trumpet. Trumpet's going to sound. The dead is going to be raised. It's going to be raised. There's that resurrection. Raised imperishable, and we will be, notice these words, we will be changed. We will be changed. The perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. This mortal must clothe itself with immortality. And when that has happened, then the saying that was written has come true. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where's your sting? Death, where's your victory? And then he closes that passage. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through Jesus Christ now. Eternal life has begun. We have the victory now. It's not just before us. And then he closes, my dear brothers, he says there at 1 Corinthians 50, my dear brothers, verse 58, stand firm. Based on what I've just said about eternal life and abundance of life right now, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. That's serving the Lord. Because you know that your labor in the Lord's not in vain. Resurrection life is executed by God's power, and it's a power that we have now. It's a power that gives us victory in God's service today. resurrection life. It's affirmed in the Scriptures, and it's executed by God's power. Those are the first two points. The third claim that Jesus makes here, the third claim about resurrection life, is that it is a new dimension. It's a new dimension of life. A new dimension. Is there an afterlife? The Sadducees said no. But when we consider the whole of this passage, Jesus, certainly he affirmed that there is an afterlife, but not really in the truest sense of that term. Allow me to explain. The question they posed about the afterlife is kind of a trick question, according to Jesus. There is life beyond this, an afterlife in that sense. But when you think about it, there's really no such thing. There's no such thing because what we tend to do is we tend to divide it all up. There was pre-life. There's life before you were born, right? Before birth. And then, so we think about it that way. And then we think about, well, now there's life after we're born and before we've died. So we're kind of in that, I'm looking around, I think we're all still in that place right now. Okay? Some of us don't have very long, but others, you know. But anyway, we're in that place right now. Daryl's 50 and hurtling. I mean, but we're in that life right now. So we think about before birth, pre-life, and we think about life, and then we think about afterlife, after death, and we kind of divide it all up. But there's really no such thing because it's all life. There's only life. Existence is everlasting. Life is eternal. Life once breathed into our human parents, Adam and Eve, made them immortal souls who birthed more human beings with more immortal souls who would live forever. And so that one breath into Adam has created a lot of breathers. Breathers and breeders. Right? And we're all in that train. There's only life. Behind the spoof that's the Sadducees' question here kind of lies an assumption about the other side's position from them. And that is that those who believe in an afterlife believe that it operates the same as this life does. You know, a lot of people think that today. You know, they might believe that there's an afterlife, but they think it kind of operates maybe on a little different level than just like life operates today. No different from our experience of it here on earth. You know, heaven with just, you know, some modifications of habitation. You know, streets of gold, pearl, and all that kind of stuff we think about, and my mansion over the hilltop and all that. But we think it's just going to kind of happen like it happens today. So marriage then, which is the context, the occasion of our discussion here. So marriage, a lot of people think, is going to just continue even as it is today. I was telling, before we came out of the room up there, I was telling them what we're going to be talking about today, and I was going to be talking about, get into the discussion about whether we're going to be married in heaven. And Jay said, my marriage is heaven. So anyway, I guess there won't be much change for Jay in the quality of his relationship in heaven, because he's got heaven on earth there with Karen. So she's not even up here to take, you know, to get, anyway. Y'all will just have to tell her, text her about it, okay? And a lot of people think that. It's just going to continue like it is. Not so, according to Jesus. Not so. Life is going to be substantially, qualitatively different from what it is now. The law of levirate marriage and all this that's you know happened on earth here, it's not going to be like that, Jesus says. Your basic assumption is wrong, he said to the Sadducees. You really didn't believe there was an afterlife anyway, but even in their tongue-in-cheek question, Jesus said, you got that wrong as well. While being just one continuum in scope, life is experienced under different circumstances, under different conditions, at different times. I'll give you an example. Any of you remember life before you were born? No, we don't remember that, right? We don't remember life before we were born. But that was one kind of life, right? We're pro-life people, right? We believe that, don't we? Right? It was one kind of life. A life of one dimension. Different conditions, different circumstances from what we know as life today. After birth, life is experienced very differently. Is it not? It's experienced in a different way, under different conditions, under different circumstances. Pre-birth was very different. It was life. And it's all life. But it was experienced differently from what we know it now today. Why would we think that life was going to be the same in the hereafter as it is now? It will not, Jesus says. Life after death is still life, but it's lived in a new dimension, a new way, under new circumstances, in new bodies, in a new environment, with new concerns and new purposes. And so, I know many of you are asking right now, given Jesus' answer to the Sadducees, if you're going to still be married to your wife in heaven. You're wondering that, aren't you? And you're sitting there thinking, Pastor Land's going to give us the right answer. And I'm not. I'm going to give you a very unsatisfying answer. I'll just tell you right up front. So you sound like somebody who's been to seminary, yeah? Okay. Given what Jesus says to the Sadducees, I think we're going to relate to other people, including our spouses. We're going to relate to all other people, but I think the relationship is going to be very, very different from what it is now. We will not procreate. And I think that that's what Jesus was getting at by his comment, like the angels there in verse 25. Considering the context and the purpose of Levirate marriage was to carry on that bloodline, to procreate it, to carry it on in the stead of the dead brother. And so I think that's what Jesus is getting at when he says we're going to be like the angels. However, we will relate, I think, to other people, but without the relational impediments. Without the obstacles of the fall in place. And additionally, being ourselves as well made new. Made more like Christ than we have ever, ever been. Also, I think that all of our needs are going to be met, not so much in other people, as they are going to be met in the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who will be our eternal sufficiency. And actually, that's what we should be seeking and desiring in our marriages right now. So married? Perhaps. Perhaps. Probably. But if so, it will not be much like, except for Jay, it will not be much like our experience today. It'll be very different. Very different. I like what Homer Kent wrote. Homer Kent is one of my mentors. I studied under him and learned so much from him, not just in the classroom, but just from his gracious, very wise life. And having the opportunity to interact with him and to know him. Dr. Homer Kent, not so long ago, buried his beloved wife. And he wrote, he wrote this over 30 years before his wife's death on this passage. Let me read it to you. Sometimes Christians are troubled by this teaching of Jesus, especially when a beloved husband or wife has gone to be with the Lord. They regard the fact that there will be no marriage in heaven as an unwelcome prospect. We must beware of making the same mistake as the Sadducees in limiting God's power as though all he can do is restore the present relationship. We need to accept by faith what the Scripture reveals, that the new relationship in heaven will be even more wonderful than the most precious of relationships on earth. I like that. The God who gave us life in the first place will not take it away. He'll make it new. He'll make it more glorious than life as we have ever, ever known it. And in the glory of His blessed presence, God will bring to full fruition, to full realization, to full completion, what He began when He brought us into this world and when He brought us through this world. We still live, but life will be very different. Told you it was going to be an unsatisfying answer. But we can only say what we know. Jesus' fourth claim about resurrection life. Resurrection life is God's vindication of Jesus. It's God's vindication of Jesus. To this point in Mark's gospel, before Jesus interacts with the Sadducees here, Jesus has predicted his resurrection three times. Three times he has taught that he's going to be raised. Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, Mark 10:34. In Mark 8:31, it's interesting because as this theology unfolds, we get more and more information in those three cases. In Mark 8:31, Jesus said, he began to tell them that the Son of Man would suffer many terrible things, be rejected by the leaders, and that includes the Sadducees as well as the Pharisees. The leading priests, that's the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, that's the Pharisees, that he would be killed and 3 days later he would rise again. That's Mark 8:31. Mark 9:31, the next time, records Jesus saying, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him and after 3 days he will rise. Mark 10:33 and 34 gives the most detailed information. When we get to Jerusalem, Jesus told them, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die and hand him over to the Romans. They will mock him, spit on him, beat him with their whips, and kill him. But 3 days later, he will rise again. And every one of those things happened. And so Jesus has been talking about this. The Sadducees were, it's not like they weren't aware. If Jesus was wrong about resurrection in our text for today, especially his resurrection, he would have been in error. And God would not have validated Jesus' ministry, nor would he have vindicated his Son without resurrection. But the resurrection of Jesus by God vindicated and validated the calling and the ministry of God's Son. It was the resurrection that changed the minds of many. Even those who didn't believe him. Even those of Jesus' family who were closest to him. And so this is important. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, God will raise our bodies from the dead by his marvelous power, just as he raised Jesus from the dead. Why is this important to the question at hand? Because there's an order. There's an order of resurrection life that began with Jesus. Our responsive reading called him the first fruits of resurrection. Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the fact is that Christ has been raised from the dead. He's become the first of a great harvest of those who will be raised to life again. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, Adam, now resurrection from the dead has begun through another man, Christ. Everyone dies because all of us are related to Adam, the first man. But all who are related to Christ, the other man, will be given, here we have that word again, new life. Resurrection is new. life. But, Paul says, there's an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised first. Then when Christ comes back, all his people will be raised. Jesus' resurrection affirmed his messiahship, but it also serves as a guarantee of our resurrection. God vindicated Jesus by raising him and guaranteed our resurrection life as well in that process. And so, my closing exhortation to you is go. Go out. Live like you're going to live forever. Because you know what? You are. You are. You know, the most anybody can do to you is kill you. And if they do, so what? There's still life. There's more than this. So go out and live like you're going to live forever because you are. Go out and live confidently, like the Bible is true because it is. And go out and live powerfully as if God is all powerful because he is. And go and live like Jesus is Lord, the Messiah, the Savior, the King, because he is. In other words, go out and live resurrection life, because that's what it's about. Go live it. Go live it. Amen.